If we've not met, I'm Nathan Brand. I'm the senior pastor here, and we're glad you're here to worship with us. Just to give you a little bit, we had our last before we went online for 12 weeks, and the whole COVID calamity hit us. But we've seen God be faithful to us through this whole season, and He's been kind to us. And you know what? The gospel is COVID-proof as well. And that's what we want to focus on today. So a couple other things. This week, next week, and the following week, we will be done with the gospel of Luke. But I want you to pay attention to what's happening here, because it's the climactic moments. The Lord Jesus would say this to His disciples earlier in the gospel. In chapter 18, verses 31 through 34, it says, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that has been written by the prophets about the Son of Man will insult him, spit him, and kill him. And on the third day He will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what He was talking about. So today, as we're in the 22nd chapter of Luke, if you want to open your Bibles up, 23rd, I should say, chapter of Luke, we're going to see that what Jesus talked about here and earlier in the Gospel of Luke is coming to pass. And the disciples are starting to understand that Jesus was not talking figuratively. He was talking literally about what is going to happen to His person, even if they don't understand all that God is doing and what takes place. Let me ask you, have you seen that movie where a man is framed for a crime he didn't commit, but at the end he's exonerated? This isn't that movie. Have you heard that story about that person who's charged with a heinous felony? But later on it's discovered that actually somebody else had done it, and that person is set free. This isn't that story. Or that case about that person who was arrested and all that person is guilty as sin. In fact, there shouldn't even be a trial. We just know that he's guilty, and hanging is too good for that person. But there's that dogged defense lawyer or judge that says, no, this person must have their day in court, and they go against all popular opinion, and they stand up for the rule of law, and in the end, the person is actually proven innocent. This isn't that case. You see, what we're going to see here in the beginning of chapter 23, as human justice tries God in the flesh, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has no guilt. What we'll see is that mankind, in his full nature, is incapable of true justice. It can't come about in our humanity. But also within this story, within this history, if you will, that God harnessed this. In His graciousness, He satisfies His own justice to reconcile us to Himself. So today we're going to be talking about the Messiah being tried. Let me pray for us, and then we'll dig into God's Word for us. Lord Jesus, again, it still amazes me, the fact that God put on flesh and dwelt among us. That You lived this life and You suffered greatly. And today as we revisit that, would You open the eyes of our hearts to see ourselves truthfully and to see You truthfully. and reveal to us how we need to respond, how we need to change, how we need to repent, and how we need to put our confidence in you and what you've done. So take your word and illumine our darkness that we might walk in the light of it. Jesus, you're a good Savior. We thank you for who you are. It's in your name we pray these things. Amen. And so last week in our story, we saw that Jesus was arrested by the Sanhedrin. And if you're not familiar with the Sanhedrin, they are a group of the religious leaders of the Jewish people in the first century. It's made up of the chief priests, of scribes, and elders within the community, as well as a cadre of temple guards who guard them, are kind of their security force. They've arrested Jesus and charged him with blasphemy, as he stated that he is indeed the Son of God. And they say he is blasphemed. He is worthy of death. Never mind the evidence that he actually might be who he claims to be. But here's the thing. This blasphemy is worthy of death, but they can't put him to death because they're under Roman law. They're under Roman rule. And so if they want to do that, they're going to have to bring him to the Roman government and get permission from the Roman governor, Pilate. And so this is where we pick up the story here in verse 1 in chapter 23. So then the whole assembly, talking about the Sanhedrin, rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found..." King. Now, what you probably should observe here is that in trying Jesus before Pilate, the council changes the charges to condemn the Christ. They've changed the charges. The charge originally was, "You claim to be the Son of God." That's wrong. But look what they say before Pilate. He's missing. You know, urging them towards rebellion. And truthfully, what was going on was Jesus was just saying things they didn't like. Number two, he forgave them. Verse 25, he says, "Render to Caesar what's Caesar, and give to God what's God's." And then he claimed, that is, he claims to be a king, and thus would be, you know, in conflict with Roman rule, with Pilate or Caesar. What they don't realize is that Jesus is a king of a different kind of kingdom, a kingdom of the heart of men and women. And here is the tragedy. These are the people that are supposed to be the spiritual leaders, the ones who stand up for integrity. And they're the ones who teach God's law. The law that says you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And yet they are all too themselves to frame this perceived rival. They have compromised their integrity. But the ends justifies the means. Let me ask you a question. If there's somebody who's annoying you or seems to be an obstacle in the way, there's something that seems to be getting in your way, are you willing to use whatever means necessary to get that person, that thing out of the way? To gild the lily as far as the truth is concerned? Because the ends justifies the means, even if it's against the Word of God. Well, again, continuing on with the story, all the charges they bring up against Jesus are a dog whistle, right? He's subverting the people, forbidding taxes, claiming to be, you know, the king. You know, and Pilate himself, he's quick to pounce on rebellion. If you remember back in chapter 13 in verse 1, Pilate killed a bunch of Galileans and mixed their blood with their sacrifices because he perceived that there was some rebellion going on. But Pilate is also not a rookie. He's been governor now for about 7 years. In fact, historically, he holds the record with one other Roman governor of being in tenure for 10 years in Jerusalem. So he knows these people. He knows the leadership. He knows where they're coming from. And he knows that he can't necessarily take the words of this local leadership. And so he does his own investigation. Verse 3. So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Literally in the Greek, it just would say, "says you." Says you. Now Jesus, I don't think, is denying his claim to be Messiah. But as Herod received this thing, it's a glib response, and it's hardly a slam dunk to say it's obvious this man is leading a rebellion against Caesar. And he knows the power struggles in Jerusalem. He senses jealousy from this Sanhedrin, from the council. Mark 15:10 talks about that. Things are not quite adding up. So he's ready to make a judgment. A pronouncement. Verse 4. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for charge against this man." Now you have to understand the timeline. This is about 7 a.m. in the morning, if not earlier. This all takes place early in the morning. How would you like to wake up to find this at your front door? This is an annoying, probably a trivial thing in his mind. It seems obvious. Okay. This is just a power grab. I'm going to make a quick pronunciation and we're going to move on with the day. I'm going to wrap things up. But he underestimates the determination of the council to condemn Jesus. And in verse 5 it says, but they insisted. He stirs up. And all hail Galilee. I mean, Pilate hears is Galilee. Got to get the name right. All Pilate hears is Galilee. And this is a place where he sees his opportunity to get off this train. You see, humanity is incapable of true justice. And that's why we need a Savior. And so Pilate looks to relieve himself from responsibility. Pick it up at verse 6. On hearing this, Pilate... who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Pilate could have very easily ended this fiasco by just sticking to his gun and saying, "No, I made a pronunciation, we're done." But no, what he does is he passes the buck on to Herod. What? It's his jurisdiction? Sounds good. I'm sending him to Herod. He worked in Galilee for a while. But, you know, whatever. It's not my problem now. Let me ask you a question. If you're in a place to make something right, but it's going to take a little effort, are you quick to pass the buck? You know, this really isn't my problem. I could give this to somebody else. Rather than a God who says, "I've shown you what you should do, what is good, and what the Lord requires of you, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God." Are we quick to pass the buck and say, it's not my problem? Again, humanity is incapable of justice, and that's why we need a Savior. And so, Jesus gets passed on to Herod. And as we get to Herod, we're going to see that he demands Messiah. But in disappointment, he's going to demean him. Verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased. For a long time, he had been wanting to see him. And from what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. Now, there are a few different Herods in the Bible. This is Herod Antipas. This is Herod the Great's son. Okay, Herod the Great tried to put Jesus to death in Matthew chapter 2 when he was a baby. He flees to Egypt. And his son, Herod Antipas, is the Tetrarch of Galilee. But he has blood on his own hands. He's the man who puts John the Baptist to death for criticizing his marriage to his brother's wife. And Herod has heard about Jesus' ministry, his miracles, and it's kind of as a cross response. He's intrigued, he's curious, but he's also a little bit afraid of the influence he might have, and it threatens his position and his power. But now he has him as a captive performer. And so he thinks he has the upper hand. He's excited because, hey, maybe I can see the stuff. I've heard about the stuff he does. Maybe I can make him prove himself as the Messiah. And it'll probably be pretty cool, pretty entertaining. He can put this Messiah through his paces, if you will. You know, in Luke, there are two groups that ask for proof through signs. The first group is those who don't believe in who Jesus is. And we see this in chapter 4, where Jesus returns to his hometown and people ask for him to do the miracles that he did in Capernaum. We also see it in somebody else, Satan, who tempts Jesus in the wilderness. He says, if you are stones to bread. If you are. And God's angels will catch you. But Jesus is God in the flesh, and he's not going to reveal himself for entertainment's sake. And Jesus knows all men's hearts. And he knows that Herod is not interested in the truth. He's not interested in submitting to God. He wasn't willing to do so with John the Baptist. He's not willing to do so with Jesus. And this is where Jesus' instruction to not cast your pearls before swine probably comes into play. I'm not going to put some godly revelation out before someone who really doesn't care, and I know that. He's not going to jump through Herod's hoops. Let me ask you or me, have we decided that we're not going to follow God or obey him until he's proved himself somehow to us? He's done some sort of sign or a miracle that I should follow him then that he's proved himself? Or do we trust him as he's revealed himself and trust he'll meet us on the other side of that? Instead. Well, there's another party that's still waiting there on the side of the chief priests and the teachers. Verse 10, the chief priests and teachers of the law were standing there. The council is still pressing its case. Maybe they thought they were going to have more headway with Herod than with Pilate. But Herod is not going to join in their condemnation. But Herod is now a little ticked off. He's a little disappointed that Jesus won't perform. He won't jump through his hoops. And accuses him, if you will, of being a fraud. Which leads him to mock him and demean him. In verse 11 it says, then Herod and the soldiers ridiculed him. And that day, Herod and Pilate became friends before they had been enemies. So now Herod and Pilate are bonding over mutual mocking of Jesus, the Messiah. But number two, Herod does not become a better man after meeting the Messiah. Think about this. Herod has had God in the flesh in his presence. He's met Jesus, the Messiah. He does not become another a better man. That's because Herod has no inclination to submit to Jesus. Because if he is the Messiah, that means Herod's no longer in charge. That means Herod needs to surrender to him. And he's not going to do that. Instead, he becomes more hostile towards Jesus and his followers. And as we get into the book of Acts and we follow the story of the early church and Herod, Antipas, he persecutes the early church in chapter 12, putting the apostle James, the brother of John, to death. And he arrests Peter. He's going to do the same thing to him, except an angel lets Peter out of jail. But later in that same chapter, God is not going to be mocked. He opposes the proud. A group of people pray. Humble himself. God strikes him down and he's eaten by worms. It's a pretty gruesome ending. But the point is that God is not going to be mocked. Justice will come one way or another. But humanity isn't capable of true justice. And it's why we need a Savior. And so Jesus is sent back to Pilate. To Pilate, the Sanhedrin, and a crowd. And what we're going to see here is a mob mentality and a caving to the crowd. Verse 13. Pilate called together put him to death for this. Here and I, this is not a capital offense. The best is your consolation prize. I'll punish him, which means I'll flog him to humiliate him. So if he has any visions of grandeur, he'll know his place. But I'm going to release him. But it's not just the council and his cronies. It's a whole stirred up mob. And they're becoming increasingly, as we'll see, irrational. In verse 18 it says, the whole crowd in the city and for murder. And three times Pilate will appeal to this crowd. But first time, he appeals to them and they say, no, no. Take this Jesus, who's innocent, by the way, whose worst crime is healing people, showing compassion, and telling the truth, and give us a known insurrectionist and murderer. That's what we want to do. And Pilate goes back a second time, verse 20. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, crucify! Crucify! Now they're not a criminal, but now they want his death, they want Jesus' death, to be crucifixion. There are many ways to put a person to death. Beheading, a firing squad of arrows, and then there's crucifixion. Crucifixion is one of the most painful suffering, excruciating experiences a person can go through to die. That's where we get the word excruciating from. Crucifix was within that. It's also one of the most humiliating ways to die. A person is beaten, stripped, they carry their cross, and then they're hung out there for public display. This is what we want you to do to this guy. We want you to hang him there for all to see. I don't know about you, but that just seems a little over the top, doesn't it? It seems a bit vindictive. It's like, why crucifixion? Why not just cut off his head? Do something. We can get rid of him, but crucifixion? Of course, I'm thinking in totally morbid and earthly thoughts as well, but here's my point. Why such a cruel demand for this man to be publicly suffering and humiliated? I think the answer is found within the Sanhedrin itself, trying to harness the law against this Messiah. You see, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, the Word of God says, anyone who is hung on a tree is cursed of God. And they wanted to publicly display in Jesus that this man is cursed of God. He's not the blessed one of Israel. He wanted to make a public display of Jesus and try and counter his claims. And here's the truth. Most of us know the story. He will go to the cross. He will be cursed of God, and we'll talk about that a little bit more next week. But it's for our sake, not because he is indeed cursed of God. Number three, here's the third time when he approaches the crowd, verse 22. For the third time he spoke to them. Why? Why do you want me to put this man to death in this terrible death? What crimes has he committed? I found in him no grounds for death, for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and release him. But with shouts, with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. Let me read that again. But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. A complete breakdown of reason, of rational thought, of justice. There's no common sense in this whole situation. It's complete mob rule, and it's broken down into bloodlust. A wanton demand for this man's suffering. And by the way, these are supposed to be the people of God and God's high priest and ministers who are leading the charge here, who claim to follow God's law. Few things I'm noticing in this. Just because there's a majority does not make it right. Just because there's a majority of people demanding something does not make it right. Number two, and this is something we all need to check ourselves in because we have various groups we affiliate ourselves with, right? If we find ourselves in a crowd, it can very quickly turn into a mob. And if we're not careful, it can cause us to do things that we wouldn't necessarily do on our own. Don't underestimate the influence of a crowd to cross boundaries that you wouldn't cross normally on your own. You could be very well leading yourself into a place that's against what God wants and what He's revealed. And we've seen it here in our own society. January 6th, what happened in our Congress building. It happened up in the Minneapolis this summer with the mobs burning down neighborhoods. Right? Sometimes a mob mentality takes over, there's a momentum, and people start crossing boundaries that they shouldn't. And that can happen to us if we're not careful. And number three, leaders need to take care not to cave into something just because the populace calls for it. Just because it's popular. Pilate caved under the demands of the crowd to put an innocent man to death, to a horrible, humiliating death. See, Pilate was more practical than he was principled. He was more practical than he was principled. It came to the point where he just wanted to keep the peace and be done with this, rather than be principled to the rule of law. And it's tough for society to thrive under the fleeting popular opinion versus the rule of law. All of a sudden, we start taking away people's rights because it's popular. And I wonder if that might be happening to us. I don't know, and I don't want to speculate too much, but I wonder if freedom of speech will become in danger because it's not popular. It's not politically correct. I wonder if that's going to visit us in the church. And if it does, we'll have to decide whether we're going to stand for the truth or stand for what's popular. But for us, are there moments where we're tempted to do what pleases the crowd rather than what's right? And that's especially important for those of us who lead. Are we going to do what's right rather than what pleases the crowd? And what's right is what God has revealed in His Word. It didn't happen in this situation. Humanity isn't capable of true justice. That's why we need a Savior. And so this leads me to this last verse of this particular episode, verse 25. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, and the one they asked for and surrendered, Jesus, to their will. God's sovereignty is a snapshot of salvation here in this situation. It seems like this verse is almost kind of like a wrap-up of the end of the episode, if you will. And it is, but to a much greater level. Let me just talk about things on an application level about how Jesus relates to each one of us. Jesus knows what it's like to experience unfair. Jesus knows what it's like to experience injustice, and probably to a greater extent than any of us in this room. But to this world, that's what makes Him a great Savior. To anyone who's experienced persecution or injustice, He's been there. He knows what it's like. But on the grander scale, this exchange of Jesus, the innocent, for Barabbas, the guilty, is really a snapshot of what takes place on the cross for salvation to take place. You see, we are the guilty Barabbas. You and I. Maybe we haven't performed insurrection against the government. Maybe we've not murdered anybody. But we have performed insurrection against the King of the universe in our own hearts, shaking our fist, saying, I'll do things my own way. And maybe we've committed murder in our own hearts against our brothers and sisters. Maybe we haven't acted upon it, but it's affected our heart and our attitude towards that person. And maybe at moments we've actually tried to carry out our own justice, saying he or she deserves that. But the truth of the matter is that we're guilty as well. And here's also something I want you to note within this story. As Jesus, the innocent, takes our place, and he does so willingly. Jesus only says two words in these whole 25 verses. Did you notice that? Says you. Says you. He doesn't say anything. And he could have. He could have said, wait a minute. You're misquoting me on what I said about taxes. Wait a minute. I have not led a rebellion. He never stands up for himself to say, no, wait a minute. What you're accusing me of is false. What you're accusing me of is wrong. What you're accusing me of is unjust. And he probably could have mounted a vigorous defense and won and been acquitted. But where would that leave you and me? Where would that have left us before a holy God? Instead, he takes on the punishment, especially as we'll see next week, that we deserve. And in God's wisdom and sovereignty, he takes the injustice of mankind and uses it and turns it around to harness in order that he might justify us before himself and that his justice might be served. The innocent Jesus suffers for our justice in order that we might be justified before a holy God. And in exchange for our faith in him, he gives us his righteousness, and we receive his innocence, and he takes upon himself our guilt. That's how God is sovereign and wise and in control, and takes what men and women intend for injustice, and God uses it to bring about his justice. And I don't know about you guys, as I read through this account, it is humbling, because I could see myself in many of those places with the Sanhedrin, with Pilate, with Herod. It's humbling. And it can cause us to think, when we think injustice has been happening to us, we think, what happened to Jesus? What happened to Jesus? But it also causes us to worship a God who graciously exchanged places with us. What an amazing thought to reconcile us and make a way back to him. Humanity is incapable of true justice, but God isn't. And he will one day set everything aright. Everything that is wrong right now, he will set it aright when he comes back. And this is how this movie, this story, this legal case will end. And we can praise God for that. Let me pray, and worship team, will you come and close us? Lord Jesus, as we look through this dramatic trial scene that you went through. Again, you suffered injustice so that we might be justified before a holy God. And so, Lord, all the things that we've had to wrestle with through this passage, I pray that you would do your work. When we're in a place, Lord, to effect justice, I pray that we would do so. When we're in a place to effect what is right, I pray that we would do so, because we love you and we are your people. But ultimately, even if we suffer for your name, Lord Jesus, and we suffer injustice, help us to know that you suffered it for yourself and that you are returning one day and you will make everything right. You will make everything new. And we're grateful for that. So Lord Jesus, our great Savior, who came to justify us before a holy God, we praise you and we worship you. It's in your name we pray these things. Amen.